So the reading today is taken from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days.
At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men God gave knowledge and understood all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And Graham for reader. Well, now, at some point, all Christians are faced with things which discourage them in their faith. And at some point, all Christians find themselves under pressure because of their faith. As Christians, we all face discouragements and pressure. The discouragements may be things like churches which have closed and are now Wetherspoons pubs, or headlines about the decline in church attendance, or programmes on the BBC, or RE lessons at schools treating God as though he is just one among many gods. These things make it look as though God isn't in control. The pressure we experience can be subtle pressure and the not-so-subtle pressure. So subtle pressure is things like living in a culture which lives as though God just doesn't exist, studying academic disciplines which assume that the natural world is all that exists, or being constantly exposed to non-Christians' assumptions about who we are and what is right and wrong. The not-so-subtle pressure we experience includes things like mocking at school or at work or in the family, bullying even, being ostracized or cancelled because of our views, being passed over for promotion, or even losing friends. How do you respond to discouragements and pressure on your faith in Jesus? Well, there are broadly three ways we can respond. The first is to give up altogether. The second is to take a step towards giving up by compartmentalizing our lives. In other words, living for Jesus on a Sunday, but the rest of the week just blending in as though we're indistinguishable from everyone else. Because the third option is to live distinctively for Jesus. And the book of Daniel wants to encourage us to take that third option, to live distinctively for Jesus. And it starts by tackling the discouragements head on. And that brings me to my first heading, which is, don't be fooled. God is in charge. God's people had experienced something which had huge potential for discouragement. Everything looked like it had gone catastrophically wrong. The king of the regional superpower, Nebuchadnezzar, had come to Jerusalem. He'd besieged it. He'd captured it. He captured their king, Jehoiakim. He'd nicked a whole load of stuff from the temple. He'd taken it off to the city of Babylon, and he'd put it in the temple of his god, Marduk. And God once before this had made a promise to his people that he would bless them, and through blessing them would bless the world. God had revealed a plan to put all things right in the world, and that his people and their royal dynasty would be a part of that plan. But now King Nebuchadnezzar had successfully besieged the city where God had a special presence in the temple and where the royal dynasty was based. Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Israel's king, and he just looked so powerful. If he could win like that, well, didn't that suggest that his god, Marduk, was more powerful than the god of Israel? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to tell everyone by putting the vessels from Yahweh's temple into the temple of Marduk in Babylon. You see, at worst, Marduk looks more powerful. At best, God just looks like one among many Babylonian gods. He's been relativized. But it's even worse than all that. The temple vessels and exiles are taken off to the city of Babylon. You'll see a footnote which gives the Hebrew name of Babylonia. And the Hebrews called it Shinar. And Shinar was a hugely symbolic place. It was where the Tower of Babel was built. You see, it's where the people had openly opposed God. So the items from the temple and a whole number of Jews had been carried off from God's city of Jerusalem to a city which was notorious for its history in opposing God. That's the culture that these exiles were now living in. And all of that would have been hugely discouraging to God's people if it wasn't for verse 2, which tells us that God was behind it all. Look at verse 2 and those four words. And the Lord delivered. So we get the bad news in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But verse 2 starts, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and so on. If you're using the ESV translation, you'll see it says, and the Lord gave. This would have been a disaster if it wasn't for the fact that that God ordained it would happen. He caused it to happen. And the message of these first two verses is, don't be fooled. God is in charge. King Jehoiakim had come under God's judgment. He'd murdered one of God's prophets. He'd torn up God's word page by page, chucking those pages one by one into a fire. Two Kings tells us that he had done evil in the sight of God. And it may have looked like Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king doing what he wanted, but God was in charge. He had simply used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on Jehoiakim and Judah. He'd used him to fulfill his own purposes, and he would use the exile of his people in Babylon to refine his people. It's so easy for us to hear of churches closing here in the West, of attendance declining, of church leaders stepping down in disgrace, of God being taught alongside other religions as though he was equal to them, and to be discouraged. But don't be fooled. He is in charge. He rules over everything. This little book by Christopher Ash called Where is God When That Happened is a very helpful little book. And in it, he addresses what it would be like if God wasn't in charge. And he says it would be disastrous. If there are powers of evil with an existence and agency independent of God, well, the universe becomes a very scary place. In a universe like that, what answer would you give to someone when they're discouraged by something awful which has happened? Something like the crushing defeat which Judah suffered? Would you say, well, I'm sorry that happened, but God was just doing his best? Well, that's no comfort. And Christopher Ash writes, strange as it may seem, it is deeply comforting to be able to believe that everything that happens to us, even the worst event, comes from the loving hand of our Heavenly Father. Events like this defeat of Nebuchadnezzar will happen, and like the people of Israel, without God's help, we won't understand. But these verses reassure us that God is in charge, and he is working his purposes out. When we struggle with something awful which has happened, when we don't understand how it can possibly serve God's purposes and are discouraged, well, then we need to come back to verses like these, which remind us that God is in charge. Looking at the cross of Jesus helps us in the same way. We can look at the cross and ask what possible sense it could make for the Son of God to be tortured, humiliated, shamed, and then executed in the most cruel way that man could devise. And yet we know God did it out of love and justice in order to pay for our sin, to defeat death, and to defeat the devil. And he did it so that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, well, so one day God will make all things new. It was part of his plan to put right all that had gone wrong in the world. Friends, don't be fooled. When you are discouraged by things you see happening, remember that God is in charge. Just as he was in Daniel's day, and just as he was when Jesus died on the cross. And if you're struggling with discouragement, can I encourage you to talk about it with a mature Christian? Let's serve one another by getting alongside those who are discouraged. We may not understand exactly why something has happened. We may not understand at all. It may be right to lament with someone, but it may be that we can encourage them that our good God is in charge. We see that above all at the cross, where God ultimately meets us in our suffering and our struggling. Well, that brings me to my next point, which is don't be afraid. Live distinctively for the Lord. Don't be afraid. Live distinctively for the Lord. If we think that the King Nebuchadnezzars of this world are in charge, well, we will fear them, and they will determine how we live. But if God is in charge, well, that changes everything. In the next part of our passage, we are introduced to a group of teenagers. How about that? They're there in verse 6. It's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these guys have a whopping load of pressure piled on them. And the question is, how are they going to react to it? Well, some of the people of Israel have been taken off from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. And we're told that Nebuchadnezzar tells his official, a guy called Ashpenaz, to select a bunch of them for 3 years of training in the language and literature of the Babylonians. And whilst they were doing it, they were to be given food and wine from the king's table. And once it was all over, they were then to go into the king's service. And otherwise, they got a job in the civil service. Well, now, some of this sounds quite attractive, doesn't it? You get a top university education. You get food and wine from the king's table. You get a guaranteed job at the end of it in the civil service. Well, there, that sounds pretty attractive. Attractive perks. But with the perks, with this a seemingly attractive career path, comes the pressure. Nebuchadnezzar orders Ashpenaz to bring in these Israelites. He orders them to select Israelites to bring in to this system. He tells Ashpenaz what's going to happen to them and how. They don't have any choice in this. They're going to Nebuchadnezzar's university to study the course he wants them to study so that they can do the job that he wants them to do. This is all about Nebuchadnezzar designing a system to turn God's people into his people. It's a system which is designed to put God out of their lives, out of the lives of this group of teenagers, and to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And did you notice in verse 7 how Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had their names changed into Babylonian names? Well, the first thing to say, actually, is that Daniel and his mates were willing to serve within this system. They don't turn their backs on the whole thing and refuse to participate at all. No, God wants us to engage with the world around us. It matters that they're Christian students in schools and universities. It matters that they're Christian teachers in schools. It matters that there are Christians in the pharmaceutical industry, in the law, in the banks, in the NHS, in the civil service, in politics, in all areas of our civil society. God wants us to serve in these places. But the question is whether we will be distinctive as Christians where God has placed us. Because wherever we are serving in our culture, it will seek to assimilate us in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar sought to assimilate Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel recognizes that he's in danger of losing his identity of one of God's children, and he draws a red line which he won't cross. Now, we're told in verse 8 that he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, why he picks that issue is not clear. Lots has been written about it. But for some reason, Daniel decided that eating the royal food and drinking royal wine would have involved him in expressing his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and his gods in a way which was at odds with his relationship with the Lord. He knew he wouldn't be living faithfully for the Lord if he started taking that food and wine. He knew it would compromise him. And the bravery of this teenage guy is breathtaking. Daniel asks Nebuchadnezzar's official if he can be let off eating the king's food and wine. And we see just how much is at stake by the official's reaction. He responds to Daniel in verse 10, "I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men, worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Do you see Ashpenaz's fear of Nebuchadnezzar? "I am afraid of the Lord my king, of my lord the king." As far as he is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. And if Daniel doesn't get the food he's supposed to get and he ends up losing weight, well, Ashpenaz is likely to get his head cut off, literally. Do you see? Ashpenaz fears Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel fears the Lord. To fear the Lord, to fear God, is to recognize he is in charge. It is to respect and to revere him because of who he is. And it's to have an obedient relationship with him which is lived out in practical ways. Ashpenaz fears Nebuchadnezzar. He lives within the culture and the system and he just goes with it. He's terrified of the consequences of not. But Daniel fears God. And that inevitably means that when he's asked to do something which conflicts with putting God first, he says no. And the message of these verses for us is, don't be afraid. Live distinctively for the Lord. See, all of us are under huge pressure to conform with a culture which is increasingly intolerant of God. All of us will find ourselves to some degree in systems designed to assimilate us and put God out of our lives. So in schools, PSHE lessons are based on a worldview which doesn't feature God. Assemblies are given which encourage you to fulfill your dreams and believe in yourself. RE lessons will teach you that the Lord God is just one God among many you can choose from. Morality tends to be based on what works pragmatically. The school needs you to behave well because otherwise it can't function. If you're a Christian at school, who do you fear most? What will you participate in, and where will you draw that red line? How will you live distinctively for the Lord? Each one of us has to work that out, and God will guide us through his Holy Spirit as we meditate on his words here in the Bible and help us. Where are we going to draw that red line? How are we going to live distinctively? What about the workplace? Employers will often require you to give your all to your work and for work to take priority over family and certainly over church. Corporate policies may well require you to participate in things which are at odds with what the Bible says. I heard recently about a firm which has prohibited married employees referring to their spouses as husband or wife, and the rule is that they can only refer to them as partners. That's renaming, isn't it? Morality in the workplace is also pragmatic rather than biblical. If you're a Christian in the workplace, how will you live distinctively for the Lord? Where is your red line? And of course, the same questions arise for the family life. When I heard a wonderful story of a Christian who chose to live distinctively for the Lord in his workplace. He had a very powerful boss, and one day he was in his boss's office, and the phone went, and his boss told him to pick up the phone and answer it and tell the person on the other end of the line that he wasn't there. And the chap said, "I can't do that, I can't lie." And the boss showed his irritation and made it quite clear that there would be consequences if this employee didn't pick up the phone and tell the person at the other end of the phone that he wasn't there. So this Christian employee picked up the phone, and he said, "Yes, he is here. Would you like to speak to him?" And he handed him the phone. Well, after the boss had finished the conversation, he was furious. But the employee gently said, "If I had been prepared to lie to him, I would be prepared to lie to you." And wonderfully, by God's grace, the boss saw the truth of what he'd said and didn't fire him. But you see how that Christian man, in that pressured place, lived distinctively for the Lord. Don't be fooled. God is in charge. Don't be afraid. Live distinctively for the Lord. And finally, and more briefly, be reassured. God will graciously work out his good purposes. Now, verses 2, 9, and 17 all say in the Hebrew, "and the Lord gave." Three times in this chapter, we are reminded with these words that God is graciously working out his good purposes. The words "and the Lord gave" aren't from the translation we've got in front of us now, but those are the words you'll find if you look in the ESV translation. It's very helpful to see it is the same Hebrew expression in each of those verses. We've already looked at verse 2, where we see those words "and the Lord gave." There we're told that God gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. There we see God working out his good purposes. Well, the second place we see those words "and the Lord gave" is in verse 9, which says, "Now God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Daniel had resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked Ashpenaz for permission not to have royal food and wine. And verse 9 tells us that God was at work in Ashpenaz and those he was in charge of so that they showed favor and compassion to Daniel. God was working to make sure that Daniel didn't look any the worse for eating that vegetarian diet. Daniel took a step of faith. It could have ended up with him being kicked out of Nebuchadnezzar's program, with him being in prison, or even having his head chopped off. But in his grace, God intervened. He enabled Daniel to remain faithful to him, but he also enabled him to remain on the program. God was graciously working out his good purposes. And we see the same thing in verse 17. There it says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." See, God gave Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah these great gifts so that when they were brought before the before King Nebuchadnezzar, he was hugely impressed by them. God is working out his good purposes, and he's doing it so graciously by giving his faithful people what they need to do his work. But the twist comes right at the end of verse 21. It's a verse which doesn't look very remarkable on one reading. It just says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonian Empire. King Cyrus was a Persian king. That means that Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. You see, Daniel survives long past Nebuchadnezzar. And here's the stunning thing. Nebuchadnezzar had planned on taking some of the ruling elite of God's people, re-educating them, de-godding them, assimilating them into the Babylonian culture, and making them future leaders of Babylon. But all the while, God was working out his purpose to put his people into the heart of the public life of Babylon, people who were living distinctively for him. How will you react to things which look discouraging? Don't be fooled. God is in charge. How will you respond under subtle and not so subtle pressure put on us by the world around us? Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Don't compartmentalize, but live distinctively for the Lord. And be reassured. God is graciously working out his good purposes. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. We praise you that you are in charge. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us in those moments where we look at situations, we don't understand what's going on, and we are discouraged. Lord, help us to see that you are in charge. Help us to look to the cross, where everything on one view looked as though it was falling apart, and yet you were supremely working your purposes out. And Lord, help us to not to be afraid, but to live distinctively from you. Guide us and show us where those red lines need to be drawn, and give us courage to stick to them. And Lord, please help us to see that you are graciously working out your good purposes in history and in each of our lives. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.